This morning we've come to chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians. One of the benefits in a study like we've been doing on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights is that you come to portions of Scripture that you probably wouldn't cover otherwise. I don't know, looking through your notes, you've ever seen a sermon on 2 Corinthians 2? It's just not something that would normally be done. So it is, that's a part of the thought behind doing a series like this. This is Paul's second inspired or God-breathed letter to the church at Corinth. He evidently wrote at least one more letter to the church, but it is not in the canon of the New Testament scriptures and is lost. Does that mean that the Bible is incomplete? No. It means not everything the early disciples or apostles wrote were meant to be in the scriptures. They weren't necessarily God-breathed. But we can be assured that everything that was God-breathed is indeed in the scriptures. Although it's not mentioned in the book of Acts, it seems that 2 Corinthians, it seems from 2 Corinthians 12, and let me just turn there, in verse 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." So we know that Paul was on a second missionary journey there, and there was a subsequent visit, and now when he's writing this book, he's talking about coming a third time, but those aren't discussed in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, verse 1 also has a statement to that effect. He'd been there at least twice, and wanted to come a third time. In the book of Acts, this probably corresponds to about Acts 20. At Paul's missionary trips, and we can follow him along, but in Acts it doesn't specifically record. So it's around Acts 20, but we don't know for sure exactly when it was. It was probably written about a year after the first epistle, and maybe around AD 60. If you think about that, Christ's crucifixion was AD 30, 33, 30, somewhere in there. So this is less than 3 decades since the founding of the church on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. These early churches were still fledgling churches. There was maybe one or two gospels. Since we're going through the epistles of Paul in chronological order, we know that 1 and 2 Thessalonians preceded this. We don't know that the church at Corinth necessarily had access to them. But there weren't any, the rest of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so in dealing with these early epistles, Paul's especially, he's dealing with a young, growing church. And you can see a difference in the letters that he writes to these early churches compared to the later churches and in the so-called prison epistles. You know, if you're writing a card to a 10-year-old, you don't say the same things if you're writing a card to the 20-year-old. And that's the difference that we see in these epistles. And so 2 Corinthians, a year after 1 Corinthians, around AD 60, corresponding roughly to the 20th chapter of Acts, these churches were experiencing growing pains. Bobby knows what a youngster does to you. And so we had some young churches. The 1 Corinthians, Paul was responding to a letter that he had received. Remember, we talked about that in our study of 1 Corinthians. He had received a letter and he was answering, plus putting in his own comments. These topics dealt with a whole variety of things. Marriage, he had a lot to say about meats offered to idols, you can recall that. Spiritual gifts. The resurrection and the second coming. A lot of confusion about that. Christian liberty. What What do we do with all this newfound liberty? The Lord's Supper. Love. And in chapter 5, he dealt with immorality in the church. And that's what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 2. A year later, how has this advice that Paul has given to the church at Corinth been implemented, and what has happened? You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man in the assembly that was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. The whole city knew about it, and yet the church was taking no action. And it seems like they were almost proud of their open-mindedness. Paul comes down hard on them, and he tells them to deliver such a one to Satan. Well, evidently they had. It's not specifically recorded, but here in the second book, it looks like they've taken the action, the man has repented, and now he wants to come back into fellowship in the meeting. Once again, there were no scriptural guidelines for what to do. And so Paul is addressing exactly that. There had been many false teachers come in with different doctrines, and maybe some of them had influenced the folks at Corinth. So in chapter 2, we don't have a deep discussion of justification, sanctification, election, free will, all these other mainline topics that we see in some of the other books. But here we find the heart of a shepherd concerned about his sheep, and then his guidance to them on forgiveness. So the letter is intensely personal. In just a moment, we're going to read the first 13 verses, but we're not going to look at them in detail. As I mentioned, there aren't these great theological topics, but we want to look at the overall picture and then see how that applies to our daily lives. But first, a word about shepherding. Here we see a beautiful picture of what the New Testament shepherd is supposed to be. Today we have a lot of churches that have taken on the title for their ministers, pastor. The only time in the New Testament King James Version the word is used is in Ephesians, where it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But everywhere else, it's translated shepherd. And of course, the shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all believers in the New Testament are supposed to exercise all of the gifts. Some of us have been given a special measure of gift for teaching, evangelism, helps, all these other things. But all of us are supposed to be shepherding each other. There are those that have a special gift to do that. But all of us are, in essence, a shepherd. And so it's really contrary to the concept of the unity in the New Testament church to designate one person as the shepherd. We're all shepherds. Some of us have more of a gift than others, but we're all shepherds, and we all take care of each other. That's an important privilege that we have as believers. We come together in a fellowship, and we take care of each other. Lots of guidelines for that in the Scripture. And here we see Paul pouring out his heart to this church at Corinth. We believe that Paul had a lot of the spiritual gifts, not necessarily all of them, but a lot of them. And from passages like this, it seems like he really had the heart of a shepherd. And he's revealing that to the church at Corinth as he writes. Before we read those verses, I want to take a minute and explain the outline. Those of you on Zoom, I'll show that in just a minute. But it seems that the dialogue in 2 Corinthians switches at verse 14 all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. And in those chapters, Paul talks about his ministry. And then in chapter 6, he picks up again where he left off. And so we'll conduct conclude our study in 2 Corinthians 2 with verse 13. But I would like to make a few comments on those last few verses because they're so applicable to our situation today and because they directly relate to how this section is going to close. So with that, let's read the first couple of verses, first 13 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing now. moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of all of you." The King James Version is quite confusing. But verse 4 goes on to say, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart..." Here's Paul bearing his soul. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you, the heart of a shepherd. But if I have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia." We have to get to chapter 7 before we find that Paul finally makes it to Macedonia. Last couple of weeks, Alan and Mike were talking about 1st chapter of 2nd Corinthians, and we noticed in the end of chapter 1 that Paul commends the church at Corinth. He says, "But you are helpers of you, for by faith ye stand." So Paul is not dealing with the fact that these folks were limited in their faith. They had a firm foundation. They were standing on their faith. It's not the issue here. Paul was concerned how that faith was being worked out in their daily lives, in their practical behavior. You know, this is the theme of the book of James. And so many people say that it's hard to reconcile James and Paul. But here we have an example of it. Paul says your faith is fine, but your works, you need to work on them. And so he goes into this writing of chapter 2. We mentioned last week that Paul was struggling with not being able to visit the church at Corinth. And the repercussions were that there's evidently, as Alan mentioned, there was a group in Corinth that were spreading rumors about Paul, that he wasn't really interested in them. He was just too busy to come see this little church. It was a slight to the church that Paul wouldn't come to visit them. So Paul has to address that. And so that's why he goes into such great detail about how his heart really wanted to come. Paul's explanation starts there in chapter 1, but spills over into chapter... And it's a personal account about his personal struggles. As I mentioned, it's a very personal letter. He reveals how hard it was for him to write the previous letter. Now, commentators are not all in agreement about what that previous letter was or is. Personally, I think it was 1 Corinthians. And so when we get to that, you'll see why. There was a lost letter. We know that there's at least one other letter, and that may be what Paul was referring to. But because he addresses the issue that he addressed in 1 Corinthians 5, I think what he's talking about here is that letter was 1 Corinthians. It was very hard for him to write that letter. Paul said in verse 3 that these Corinthians were his joy. You notice at the end of verse 3, he says that my joy is, and then in the King James Version it says the joy of you all. Well, the joy is in italics. So if you leave that out, it says my joy is of you. Paul's joy was in the saints at Corinth and the other places that he had visited and started. It had been hard for him to demand the discipline of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, especially verse 4, turn him over to Satan. In 3 John, verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy. Remember, this is the grandfather now writing to the grandchildren. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't that, don't you find that in your experience? As those that you have led to the Lord, and children may be your family, but those that you've had dealings with, Sunday school, whatever it is, when you see them following the Lord, doesn't that bring a great joy to your heart? You can just understand what John is saying here. But Paul isn't able to say that. You see, the children at Corinth weren't following in the Lord. And so he says, my heart is aching because of that. There's a difference between what it's supposed to be and what it is. Sometimes Paul would deal with situations in tears, like we see here. But sometimes he dealt in thunder. 2 Timothy 4:14, he talks about somebody that's opposed him in no uncertain terms. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. You know, there are times that we deal with tears and there are times that we deal with thunder. But we experience that as parents, don't we? Our children aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Sometimes we treat it with kid gloves. Sometimes the kid gloves are on our hands. But at any rate, Paul deals with different situations in different ways. We need the grace of God in deciding which to use. I like this quote, don't treat your enemy as an opponent or he will become one. Instead, treat him with acts of kindness and friendliness. There are many scriptures that have that same meaning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, many others. And so Paul is asking them or telling them how difficult it's been for him to do this. And now he's going to address this issue of forgiveness. The instructions that Paul gives starting in verse 5 not only apply to the local church, the church at Corinth in this particular case, and as we've read at the beginning of the books, to the other churches as well. It's not just for Corinth, but it also applies to us as individuals. A little bit of difference between the group and the individual, but the principles are still there. In forgiving, we show the grace and encourage the one that's seeking forgiveness. It seems that the one that was disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5 had indeed repented and decided to come back into fellowship. However, those same people that were so open-minded a year ago that they were allowing this to go on now are so closed-minded that they won't let him back in. And so Paul has to address that. There's an interesting expression in there. He says that this overmuch sorrow at the end of verse 7. In the context, it suggests that if they don't restore fellowship with this man, that his sorrow may be compounded so that he can't even withstand it. And that's true. But as I'm reading this, I'm thinking also about another application about over-sorrowing. And that is, don't let your sorrow adversely affect your serving the Lord. Some spend all their energy sorrowing over their past. And then they don't have any energy left to serve the Lord. Don't wallow in self-pity over your sins. Confess them, repent, trust the Lord to forgive you, and then get busy for Him. Amen. The word comfort in verse 7 is the same word that the Lord used to describe the one that he was going to send when he went to heaven. I will not leave you comfortless. It means one that's come alongside. We've heard that, the paraclete. But it carries the idea of encouragement, of strengthening, of teaching. And so Paul uses it many times in his two letters to the church of Corinth. In fact, if you turn back just a page probably in your Bible, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that you may be able to comfort them that are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. English teachers would probably criticize Paul for not using synonyms. But it's all the same. When somebody wants to be restored to the fellowship of the meeting, we not only forgive them, but we comfort them. We encourage them. We strengthen them. We teach them. We don't hold a grudge looking for another opportunity. Well, I'll forgive you, but I got my eye on you. See, that wasn't in that verse. We're just waiting for another opportunity. No. We treat him or her in the same way that the Holy Spirit treats us when we come to Christ, or when we daily repent of our sins. How would you like the Holy Spirit to hang that over your head? Well, if you messed up yesterday, you better be careful today. I'm watching you. No. That's not the way God, the God of all comfort, as we read in those first few verses, treats us. And that's the way that we are to treat one another. And the message in verse number 8 is interesting. It seems like the apostle is dealing with the compatibility, if you will, of holiness and love. Sometimes we separate those, at least in our minds. He says, we don't sacrifice holiness in the name of love. That is, we don't close our eyes when someone sins, saying, oh, we're open-minded, we love you, go ahead, that's all right. You can do whatever you want because I love you. On the other hand, true holiness doesn't squelch love. That is, we don't say, I'm holy, I can't love you. So there is a compatibility between the two. And that's seemingly what Paul is driving at there in verse number 8. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had given them a test. Would they obey him? It seems that they did. And now he's going to give them another test. He says, okay, you did what I asked you to do a year ago. Now, forgive and comfort. And then he wonders, would they obey? And so that's weighing heavily on his heart. This heart that's breaking, that heart that's writing in tears. But Paul had another purpose in writing. In verse 9 and through 11, his writing wasn't just to explain his actions and give them instruction in forgiving. He wanted to know if they'd obey him. Not forgiving plays into the hands of Satan. So this was very important. You know, not all troubles that come into our lives are Satan-caused. But we are not to be ignorant of his treachery, his slyness, his trickery. For example, just in these little portions that we're reading, look at the different attacks that Satan used. In 1 Corinthians 5, he attacked immorality, or morality. Then he attacked in this man. So it's just an individual attack. And then he attacked the church with their open-mindedness. Oh, let him. And then they attacked the church with closed-mindedness. And now he's attacking Paul because Paul is restless because he doesn't know what's going on. So you see, the devil is is a trickster. You know, today, we have so many spammers and phishers out there that you got to be careful answering the phone or an email. Had a really tricky one yesterday. Your Amazon purchase of $400 and so has been approved on your Visa credit card. If this wasn't your purchase, call such and such. It sounds, oh man, I didn't make that call, purchase, I better call that number, right? Then they have your name and your number, and I'd never been on it. I don't have a Visa card. But so tricky, you know, and if you're not paying attention, and that's just the way Satan is. And that's why Paul takes this little section to talk about the treachery of Satan. He attacks individuals, he attacks groups. So Paul warns us so that Satan can't take an advantage. It's a very interesting expression. It's a single word in the Greek, and it's used four other times in the New Testament. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, and chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. And then one more time in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6. So it's only used by Paul. And it has the idea of cheating someone out of something that belongs to them. Don't let them take advantage of you. Don't let them cheat you out of something. Don't let him cheat you out of something that belongs to you. When we're ignorant of Satan's devices, his wiles, his trickery, he steals away from us things that belong to us in Jesus. Now, Jesus gives us peace. He gives us joy. We enjoy the fellowship. And when we let Satan trick us and put us in these little areas, maybe we don't have the peace that God would like us to have. Maybe we don't have the joy. Maybe we don't enjoy coming together in fellowship. These are tricks of the devil. Calvin says this in describing Satan's devices. The artful schemes and tricks of which believers ought to be aware, and they will be if they allow the Spirit of God to rule in them. There's a table that I've got on the handout. I'm going to try something here, so we'll see if it works. For those of you in Zoom land, you ought to see that table, those of you that are here. This is a table of J. Sidlow Baxter, who I have no idea. But he's quoted by William MacDonald. And just some of the verses and some of the schemes that Satan uses, he sifts us, he tricks us, he chokes us, he deceives us, he terrifies us, a lion going about, and he entangles us. But the last one I've separated there because sometimes he also comes as an angel. It's not always the bad guy. Sometimes Satan comes looking like an angel. So let me get rid of that. I think we're back. In verses 12 and 13, he gives another reason why he hadn't gone to Corinth. Once again, now he's still answering these folks that are challenging him. Why didn't you come? And that was the open door that he experienced at Troas. Yet, because of the situation at Corinth weighing heavily on his heart, Paul left this very open door ministry at Troas and went to Macedonia. He was waiting word from Titus to let him know how the church at Corinth had responded and how they were doing. And it was weighing so heavily on his heart as a shepherd for his sheep that he left this open door ministry to go over to Macedonia. Now, if you picture the Mediterranean Sea and Asia Minor sticking out with Turkey there, Troas is on the northwest corner, across the Aegean Sea from Greece. And so he just goes northwest and goes over into Macedonia, which is on the north end of the Aegean Sea. And the idea is he can then drop south into Corinth. But meanwhile, Titus has come. He's brought him good news, and so he doesn't continue that trip. The Corinthians had obeyed Paul, and the man had repented. As I mentioned, he doesn't get to Macedonia until chapter 7, verse 5. Now, I put the remaining verses in a separate outline because it's really the first section of an outline for the next four chapters, or chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, and part of chapter 6. So we're not going to go into the details of this section today, but what I would like to do is show how this is connected to Paul's quandary in Troas on his way to Macedonia, and then how that applies to our situation today. So Paul uses the analogy, the picture, the metaphor of a military leader returning from battle. This is the Roman Empire, and we have the Roman generals expanding all over. And when they have a victory, they would come back to Rome and they'd lead a victory parade. His troops would be parading behind him through a throng of admiring, cheering crowds. In Paul's picture, Jesus is at the head of this, not the general, and that Paul is in the parade. Jesus has been triumphant. Without so much as a single verse, Paul jumps from a seeming doldrums of wondering about the Corinth to realizing that he is part of a glorious victory parade. The encouragement for us that in spite of what's going on around us, we, like Paul, are part of this victory parade. In the parade, there would be those that were carrying incense to please their gods. The aroma would have been everywhere. For the victors, it was a pleasant reminder of the victory. For the captives, it was an unpleasant reminder of what was ahead of them, slavery or execution. Using this analogy, and no doubt thinking about the Levitical sacrifice that we mentioned earlier this morning, Paul says that our ministry has an aroma. It's a sweet aroma to God who sees us in his Son, those first three sweet aroma offerings that we studied in Leviticus not long ago. But to the audience, the aroma depends on whether they're believers or not. Our testimony to those that are believers is a sweet aroma. It's an aroma to life. But to those that haven't accepted Christ, it's an aroma of death. We've been looking at that in John chapter 3. We'd like to talk about the gift of God as eternal life a few verses later, but he that believes not is condemned already. And so our testimony has an aroma. And Mitch mentioned the verse in Leviticus this morning. Those first three sweet savor offerings, the fire produced the incense that was a sweet savor to the Lord. And he could focus all his attention on his Son, his perfections, and all those things that we studied about. But in the sin offering, the non-sweet savor offering, the fire consumed the offering altogether. And that's what we see pictured in the Lord's Supper. The fire continues to, it shows Christ's devotedness to his Father. And God looks on that and he's pleased. And when we present our sweet savor, sweet aroma offerings, he sees us in the person of his Son. Today, maybe we're in Troas. Maybe we're wondering what's going on in Corinth, or in our case, Washington, D.C., or somewhere else. But we needn't worry. Jesus is leading the victory parade, and we're part of it. Our ministry, though we may be restless about what's going on, as Paul was, our ministry is sweet to God. Don't despair. Rejoice. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the Holy Spirit moved men like Paul to write for our admonition. Father, even though their words are 2,000 years old, they definitely have application to us today in Myrtle Beach. And Father, we are restless about what's going on. But Father, we thank you that we are part of the victory parade. And that one day, perhaps even this afternoon, the Lord will come to take us home. Father, we pray for those that can't be with us today. A portion of our blessing would be theirs as well. And now we pray for Mike as he shares with us in this next hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.